Transatlantic Friendships, Andrew Fuller, and the New Divinity Men. The impact and import of Andrew Fuller are undeniable. Theologians weigh the significance of his contributions in terms of movements rather than ideas. Historians measure the extent of his reach in centuries rather than decades. The echoes of his life span the globe. Nearly 200 years after his death, scholars still care about what Fuller said and who he knew. Our gathering at this place this morning proves that very fact. The importance of Fuller was not lost on his contemporaries. A survey of his intimates and his enemies reveals a veritable who's who of 18th and 19th century evangelical life. Among his friends, he counted virtually every British Baptist and evangelical worthy of note. He claimed an intimate friendship with the likes of Robert Hall Sr., we heard about yesterday some, John Ryland Jr., we heard about, John Sutcliffe, and William Carey. He knew John Newton. He corresponded with William Wilberforce. Even his antagonists were men of note, among whom stood the Arminian Dan Taylor and the staunch Calvinist Abraham Booth. Such was Fuller's gravitas that his English contemporaries simply could not ignore him. Fuller's influence did not end at the western shores of Great Britain either. His arguments and reputation grew and drew an audience such that even in the New World they were familiar with Fuller. Baptists on either side of the Atlantic were familiar with the pastor of, I say Kettering because I come from Ohio. I noticed some of our esteemed British friends called it Kettering. So don't take no offense if I say it like a Midwesterner. In the South, for example, here in America, Richard Furman of Charleston counted Fuller among his influences theologically, along with several of the New Divinity men. In the North, Samuel Stillman of Boston served as a conduit at times between the Baptists in America and those in Britain. Fuller's ideas were such that they could not be overlooked, even 3,000 miles away. That Fuller could influence the diminutive Baptist denomination in America comes as little or no surprise. While slowly building a cadre of significant theologians of their own, the magnitude of his ideas simply could not be overlooked. What may come as a surprise to some, however, is the Platonic relationship between this Baptist in Old England and the disciples of the foremost Congregationalist in New England. Not only did Andrew Fuller and the New Divinity Men share a common admiration for Jonathan Edwards, not only did they know other counterparts across the Atlantic, a true kinship had been formed among these transatlantic theological brothers, a friendship, by the way, that would span decades and at times survive open theological differences. Fuller's familiarity with Edwards is well attested, as we heard yesterday morning. The theological connections between Fuller and Edwards's followers are also well known and much debated. Fuller readily acknowledged, as much as in several places in his own writings. For example, in a letter responding to one Mr. John Martin, Fuller noted that much is said of my having read Edwards, Bellamy, and other American writers. This, he continued, was public knowledge. Thus, the link between Fuller and the leading New Divinity thinkers should catch no one unaware. The strength of these friendships, however, remains to be fully explored. And given the frequent accusation that Fuller imbibed the moral government theory of atonement from these American friends, both then and now, these bonds need further consideration. Hopefully we'll address some of that this morning. Thus, an examination of the breadth and the depth of Fuller's friendship toward the New Divinity Men and their ideas is what we'll discuss this morning. To that end, we will consider briefly the theological relationship that served as the mutual friend for Fuller and the New Divinity guys, Edwards. A survey of Fuller's reading of and correspondence with the American theologians will further illustrate this theologically friendly relationship with the likes of Joseph Bellamy and Samuel Hopkins. And finally, a series of letters between Fuller and Hopkins, between Fuller's proxy John Ryland and Hopkins, and between Fuller and Ryland will help us to see the definition, the extent of those friendships between Fuller and the New Divinity. In the end, I hope, it'll be seen that Fuller knew the New Divinity men. He learned from the New Divinity men. He befriended them. But there also was a limit to the friendship that Fuller clearly delineated for them. So first, for the mutual friend, Fuller writes, "The writings of your grandfather, President Edwards, has been food to me and to many others. In this 1805 letter to Timothy Dwight, the president of Yale and a New Divinity thinker himself, Fuller admitted what most later historians have highlighted. The theological career of Andrew Fuller was nourished by the work of Jonathan Edwards. It's interesting, as a side note, many of the early Baptist histories overlook this very fact. Some of them don't mention it at all. Others only mention it in passing. So for whatever reason, Ryland picked up on it, acknowledged it in his life of Fuller, and then Ivamy and several other significant writers completely ignored the connection to America. But casual reading, I think, of his works, Fuller's that is, proved the conclusion unavoidable. As Tom Nettles wrote once, Fuller made sure the world knew about his many connections to Edwards, his unabashed integration of Edwards' ideas in his own major works, and his open testimony to the usefulness of Edwards' ideas by letter, diary, and memoir. In Edwards, Fuller had found a theological friend, a mentor, and I believe a kindred spirit, as they shared similar concerns. Fuller's connection to Edwards began with his British friends. This was remarked on yesterday. His first encounter with Edwards' thought seems to have come in 1775 with the recommendation of Robert Hall Sr., who, they say, took a particular delight in the writings of President Edwards. Upon hearing of Fuller's theological struggles during Fuller's ordination council, Hall was convinced that the younger pastor would benefit from a reading of Edwards' The Freedom of the Will. Unfortunately, as Providence would have it, Fuller picked up the wrong book by the wrong Jonathan Edwards and could not figure out what on earth Hall saw in the particular writer he was trying to read through. He wouldn't find the right volume until 1777, 2 years later. In the meantime, however, through the New Hamptonshire Association, Fuller met John Sutcliffe, we've already mentioned it already, and John Ryland Jr. in 1776. They, too, were struggling with the hyper-Calvinism question of their day and the general offer of free grace. In Sutcliffe and Ryland, Fuller wrote in his memoirs, his diary, I found familiar and faithful brethren, and who, partly by reflection and partly by reading the writings of Edwards, Bellamy, Brainerd, etc., had begun to doubt the system of false Calvinism. Together, though living miles apart, Fuller and his newfound friends began to work their way through the quagmire of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, thanks to the writings of Jonathan Edwards. When Fuller published his response to the high Calvinists of his day in 1785, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, Edwards' distinction between moral and natural ability became the linchpin, I believe, of Fuller's thesis that man stands responsible before God for his acceptance or rejection of the gospel, and thus should be called to repentance as his evangelical duty. In presenting his case, Fuller offered 11 pages of precise definitions and helpful illustrations, all clearly informed by his reading of Edwards. As Ryland observed, Fuller found much satisfaction in the distinction between natural and moral inability, and, Ryland adds, he saw it as the means to disburden the Calvinistic system of a number of calumnies with which the enemies had loaded it. In this way, then, Edwards helped the British Baptist answer the modern question and proved, ultimately, Edwards' usefulness to Fuller. Fuller turned to Edwards in other theological debates as well, of which he wrote once, of all questions that can occupy the human mind, there is none of greater importance than that which relates to the way of acceptance with God. As he formulated his own explanation of the doctrine of justification, Fuller once again turned to Jonathan Edwards for help. Fuller writes, the greatest, though not the only, instruction I have received from human writings on these subjects, he wrote to Ryland, has been from President Edwards' discourse on justification. In fact, Fuller echoed that sentiment later into the letter we've already referenced to Timothy Dwight. He added there towards the end of that letter, the President's sermons on justification have afforded me more satisfaction on that important doctrine than any human performance which I have read. In fact, I would argue the very shape of Fuller's tripartite defense of justification by faith alone reveals more than just a passing familiarity with Edwards' work. As I've argued elsewhere, Fuller's document, Justification, follows Edwards' justification by faith alone, both in thought and in form. If you compare the outlines, it's clear Fuller is literally reading Edwards's and then transcribing it over and applying his own spin to it. In this case, too, then, the student, Fuller, remained true to his master. The works of Edwards also provided spiritual food for Fuller. During a period of ministerial malaise in 1781, he reflected upon Edwards's religious affections. 3 years later, we find him reading and circulating among his friends Edwards's Humble Attempt, which was referenced yesterday morning. In July of that same year, he made a note in his diary of his reading that particular work, The Humble Attempt, to his friends to excite them to a like practice. Later, in 1790, following another season of spiritual dryness, Fuller wrote that he had received great encouragement from his reading some sermons by Edwards, which, as he says, left a deep impression on my heart. Just 3 months later, Fuller again found himself reading Edwards' sermon. This time, Edwards' sermon on the importance of a thorough knowledge of divine truth, which moved him, as Fuller noted, to the desire to rise earlier, to read more, and to make the discovery of truth more a business. One will also find references to the life of Brainerd throughout his diary and writings. You'll even find amongst his writings references to Edwards' unfinished, though the format he received was finished. It was ultimately Edwards' larger project, a Summa, his History of the Work of Redemption. Fuller had also gotten a copy of it after its 1774 publication and references it as well. The conclusion is inescapable then. Fuller not only knew of Edwards, he relished his words, followed his thoughts, and espoused his theology at many points. Though dead for nearly 20 years before his discovery by Andrew Fuller, Jonathan Edwards is more than a source for intellectual reflection. As Michael Haken observes, Edwards' theological reflection provided both the shape and the substance for Fuller's own theology and piety. And for this, Edwards occupied a special place in Fuller's heart and affection. As for Fuller, the American doctor and his American friends. Fuller writes, you got Edwards on my mind. You almost said Edwards earlier introducing the paper, and now I'm stuck with it. Fuller once wrote, I have enjoyed great pleasure in reading many of your metaphysical pieces and hope those who can throw light on evangelical subjects in that way will continue to write. The pleasure that Fuller derived from his reading of and relationship with the American divines extended beyond Edwards, and this letter to Samuel Hopkins proves that. The followers of Edwards brought great encouragement and help to Fuller also. Such was his appreciation and appropriation of those new divinity writers that, again, Mr. Martin complained about Fuller importing sentiments from America. Abraham Booth, in his prolonged dispute with Fuller, frequently labeled him the American doctor, likely in reference to his receiving honorary doctorates from both the College of New Jersey and Yale, but also a reference to his just personal affinity for the likes of Bellamy and Hopkins. From the late 1770s, when Fuller began working through his answer to the modern question for that first edition of the Gospel Worthy, into the decade of the 1800s, the first decade, when he revised that work, Fuller never denied his friendly relationship with the new divinity men. As he plainly replied to Martin, it is true I have received instruction in reading the authors above mentioned, nor do I know of any sin either in the thing itself or in openly acknowledging it. A careful reading of Fuller's works reveals not only the breadth of his reading, but also the depth of his familiarity with them. And to do that, we'll just look at a series of correspondence that shows those things for us. When Fuller first became acquainted with the new divinity men specifically, it was not clear. The first explicit mention of them in his memoirs refers to that initial encounter with Sutcliffe and Ryland in 1776. Both of them were already familiar with the Americans' work, and by Fuller's own account, it would even seem that the topic may have come up in the initial discussions. Other evidence, however, suggests that Fuller became personally aware of the work at least as the early 1780s. Either way, it's clear that his familiarity with him grew throughout the next two decades, as both his polemical works and surviving correspondence reveal. Of Edwards' earliest disciples, Samuel Hopkins provides a theological and a personal link between Edwards and the later New Divinity thinkers for Fuller. Admittedly, such an argument is tenuous when Fuller's written works are taken into account. While Hopkins may have helped shape his thinking on one issue or another, the works themselves don't bear the clear mark of Hopkins. Only once in the 2,500 published pages of Fuller's complete works do you actually find Hopkins being quoted directly. In Fuller's Strictures on Sandemanianism, written in response to the thought of Archibald MacLean, Fuller used Hopkins's true state of the unregenerate to make the case that those who've been exposed to the gospel and yet choose to continue in their sins face a far greater wrath than those who had not heard it. As Hopkins argued, and Fuller quotes him, "He who continues under all this light and contrary to the plain dictates and pressing painful convictions of his own conscience, obstinately do oppose and reject Jesus Christ is, on the account of his impenitence and obstinacy, under the clear light and conviction of conscience. Whatever alteration or reformation has taken place in him in other respects is more guilty, vile, and odious in God's sight than he was before." Beyond that one quote, however, Fuller fails to give Hopkins a specific literary nod in any of his other works. Echoes are there, shadows are there, but this is the only place in the published works where he specifically says, "I got this from Hopkins." Personal correspondence, however, between Fuller and Hopkins demonstrates the strength of the bond that existed between the two theologians. So confident was he in this regard, the strength of the relationship, that Fuller could express warm regards and sincere reservations in the same letter, expecting that both would be received in kind from Hopkins. One particular series of interactions illustrates this sense of mutual respect and trust very well. As John Webster Morris remarked in his account of the life of Fuller, he said, "Mr. Fuller began to acquire considerable celebrity as an author, and some of his works were reprinted and circulated beyond the Atlantic. The American divines especially, having entered pretty deeply into their own theological controversy, regarded him as a very able polemic, and they set a high value on his publications. Desirous of expressing their esteem for his talents and character, they conferred on him the honorary title of Doctor of Divinity." The first institution to which Morris refers here was the College of New Jersey, once presided over by Jonathan Edwards, and at the time presided over by Samuel Hopkins. Fuller did not learn of the honor directly from Hopkins. Instead, word came to him through other channels. When the matter finally did come to his attention in 1798, Fuller wrote to Hopkins. Fuller wrote to Hopkins at length. And in this letter, Fuller admitted his surprise, having received no official communique on the matter, and he thanked Hopkins for the compliment. "If I had received official notice," he wrote, "I should have written them a respectful letter, expressive of my gratitude for their having offered such a token of respect and acknowledging what is the truth, that I should esteem it as coming from that quarter which, beyond any other in the world, I most approved." Fuller then added, however, that he felt compelled to refuse the honor. "Partly," he says, "because I have not those qualifications which are expected to accompany such titles, and partly because I believe all such titles in religion to be contrary to the Lord's command." Self-educated, he didn't find himself worthy of the distinction academically. Humble, he didn't seek the distinction professionally either. But the ease with which he thanked and rebuffed Hopkins without fear of rejection by the American speaks volumes, I believe, of his boldness and the budding relationship that was growing between them. Fuller then devoted a significant portion of the letter to Hopkins to matters of theological interest. Fuller addressed the ongoing debate related to Booth's criticisms of both Hopkins and Fuller, telling of their strength of their developing relationship, at least as Fuller perceived it. He also proceeded to point out several matters of concern with which he had over the American's theology. We'll address those momentarily. Hopkins responded 7 months later in October of 1798. He accepted Fuller's apology for Booth's actions, but refused to forgive the latter, Booth, for what Hopkins believed to be theological imprecision. That's to put it nicely. After graciously responding to Fuller's criticism of his own thought, Hopkins began to conclude his response with a word of appreciation for, as he said, the distinguished piety and zeal of William Carey and John Thomas. Hopkins' salutation is laden with heartfelt gratitude for Fuller, his English peers, and their adoption and apologetic for Edwardsian theology. As Hopkins wrote, I rejoice that many circumstances in England give you opportunity to spread your sentiments. May prosperity attend your attempts to support and propagate the truth, to promote the cause of Christ and the salvation of sinners. Thus, in spite of Fuller's theological challenges, Hopkins considered himself, as he closed the letter, Fuller's obliged and affectionate friend. And while the editor of Hopkins's works commented that Hopkins and Fuller maintained an extensive friendly correspondence, no other letter written from Fuller to Hopkins was included in Fuller's complete works. The works of Hopkins, however, does include the text of at least one more letter from America to England, responding to an unpublished letter from Fuller, presumably accounting the latest news from India and the Baptist Missionary Society's work. Hopkins wrote again in 1799, "Since I first heard of William Carey and Thomas," he adds, "I was pleased with their character, that of Carey especially, and I have fond hopes that great things," which leaves me wondering if he knew of the famous sermon about great things, "I have fond hopes that great things will be done by them and those who may be added to them." Apparently, Fuller had also provided Hopkins with an update regarding the theological climate amongst the English Baptists, to which we know that Hopkins responds, "I am pleased to hear that Edwardsian principles are gaining ground and spreading." The proof of which, he added, was the late remarkable exercise to send missionaries among the heathen and propagate the gospel among others in Europe and America, having originated in a poor shoemaker from having imbibed these principles. Seeing a similar spread of Edwards' ideas in New England as well, Hopkins described the takeover of several colleges by New Divinity men and the beginning rumblings of what would become known as the Second Great Awakening, of which he describes, "By what appears most favorable now to the spread of our principles and of true religion is a great and remarkable revival of religion, which has spread wider and has risen higher than anything of the kind has done in America for above 50 years. Hopkins also specifically mentioned a spiritual work taking place in New England, the area that would later be burned over by preachers claiming connections to the new divinity. And to this, Hopkins added a similar adoption of Edwardsian thought, and a resulting revival was spreading amongst the Baptists in America as well, as they discarded, as he calls it, the principles of Dr. Gill, etc., and have imbibed those of Edwards. Having reported all of the good news, Hopkins informed Fuller of his own circumstances, including a stroke that he had suffered earlier in the year. Not afraid of death, and grateful for his wife's work of transcription, Hopkins closed this letter with terms of great affection for Fuller. He says, "I am yours in the strongest bonds." Joseph Bellamy, another student and personal friend of Edwards, seemingly held a dear place in Fuller's theological heart, too. References to Bellamy appear in Fuller's memoirs and in several of his writings. In The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, Fuller quoted Bellamy's True Religion delineated at length to prove that man is duty-bound to receive and approve what God reveals, quoting Bellamy in Fuller's work, "If any man has a taste for moral excellency, a heart to account God glorious for being what he is, he cannot but see the moral excellency of the law and love it and conform to it, because it is the image of God. And so he cannot but see the moral excellency of the gospel and believe it and love it and comply with it, for it is also the image of God. He, therefore, that despises the gospel is an enemy to the law, even he as an enmity against God himself." Fuller borrowed that same exact concept again from Bellamy and applied it to the doctrine of general revelation and fallen man's responsibility before God for his response in his letters as agnostos to Dan Taylor in that controversy. Declaring his appreciation for Bellamy's true religion, and following, I think, the lead of Edwards, Fuller would eventually write the preface for the first English edition of Bellamy's work. And that Fuller knew of and approved of many of the younger New Divinity men, those who had been trained by those who had been trained by Edwards, is clear. Among these men will be men like Timothy Dwight, Jonathan Edwards Jr., and Stephen West. The words of Timothy Dwight, for example, found a friendly ear with Fuller. Dwight's ideas proved particularly useful in Fuller's polemic against deism, the gospel its own witness. There, Fuller leveled the accusation against this deistic opponents that their worldview, lived to its logical conclusions, could never produce true morality. To make his case, he continued, one must look no further than the lives of those who's held to such a philosophy. No books are so plain as the lives of men, he argued. No characters so legible as their moral conduct. To further his argument, Fuller then offered examples of the failed moral dealings of deists from history and the contemporary news. Here, Fuller quoted Dwight's 1798 baccalaureate address to Yale called The Nature and Danger of Infidel Philosophy at length. Two paragraphs, in fact, verbatim copied from one book into Fuller's work. Later in that same work, Fuller again directed his readers to Dwight's dissertation on the poetry, history, and eloquence of the Bible as an adequate response to the deistic complaint that the Bible lacked beauty and style. In both cases, Dwight's intellect served Fuller well. And while evidence is not readily available to testify to the extent of Fuller and Dwight's correspondence, at least one letter from each is existence, and we can find it in Fuller's works. There, Dwight had initiated an exchange in the March of 1805. In his letter, Dwight announced that Yale had granted an honorary doctor of divinity to Fuller. He assured Fuller that such a decision was not made lightly. In his letter, he noted, as this act is the result of knowledge of your personal character and your published works only, and as such degrees are not inconsiderably given by this body, I flatter myself that it will be regarded by you in the light of your sincere testimony of respect. Dwight closed with best wishes for Fuller's personal welfare and success in his labors before concluding with a telling salutation. He closed the letter, I am, very respectfully, your affectionate friend and brother. Not quite 4 months later, Fuller responded to Dwight's overture. While grateful for the American's compliment, Fuller graciously denied acceptance of that award as well. He wrote, could I reconcile it to my judgment and feelings to make use of such a title of distinction from any quarter, there is none which I should prefer to that which you have done me the honor to communicate. He copied his letter from basically to Hopkins and gave them both the same compliment that yours is the best school in America. Fuller added that he had received such an honorary honor from the College of New Jersey in 1797 and responded in a similar fashion to Hopkins. To keep them from possibly offending Dwight by perhaps suggesting that Dwight had acted presumptuously in repeating an offer that had already been refused by assuming that his honor was greater, Fuller preemptively offered that it would be quite understandable if Dwight had been unaware of private conversations between he and Hopkins. Official business finished, Fuller then took the opportunity in this letter to express his personal appreciation for the work of President Edwards, as he calls him, and his son, Dr. Edwards, Dwight's grandfather and uncle, respectively. It is here that Fuller included the additional insight regarding the impact of Edwards' sermons on justification by faith on his own writings. And to this, Fuller then added, some pieces which I have met with of yours have afforded me much pleasure. After mentioning his intention to send some of his own works to be included in Yale's library, Fuller offered this warm closing, I am, dear sir, yours with respect and affection. By his own admission in his letter to Dwight, Fuller respected the work of Jonathan Edwards, Jr. as well. From Ryland, Fuller had received a copy of Dr. Edwards' Free Grace and Atonement in 1794 and remarked in a letter to Ryland that he had read it years before but had done so again with great pleasure. In another letter to Ryland, Fuller intimated that he had counted the works of the younger Edwards among America's best divines. Strangely, however, not a single direct quotation or reference to a particular work of this Edwards is to be found in Fuller's complete works. Clearly a fan of the younger Edwards and friendly in posture toward his ideas, a note from Fuller to Ryland suggests that Fuller did not have direct correspondence with younger Edwards. Instead, he asked Ryland to address Edwards for him. The sentiments he wished to express, however, speak volumes. Should you write to him, he says, give my sincere love to him. Much could be the same, or said the same, of Fuller's appreciation for Stephen West. To Ryland, who seems to have been the source of much of the American materials that Fuller read, he expressed disappointment in not receiving West's work on the Atonement, something for which he admitted he very much longed. But whatever influence West's writings had had on Fuller, he also fails to quote him directly in any of the published works. The written testimony, though, is irrefutable. Andrew Fuller was well aware of his theological peers in New England. His familiarity was broad in that he seemingly read all of their major works. His familiarity was deep in that he nurtured a long-distance relationship with a number of them. And thus, his affinity for them is beyond debate. What that affinity means for his own theology, however, remains to be seen. So, let's consider then Fuller's friends at arm's length. Again, Fuller writing, "I have read Edwards, Bellamy, and the other American writers, and approve of," and here's the telling word, "some of their sentiments. And is there any crime in this?" In addition to Mr. Martin, the Hopkinsian system of thought worried some of Fuller's contemporaries and ultimately would cause a great rift between Hopkins and Fuller theologically as they debated back and forth, and Abraham Booth, who believed that Fuller had imbibed of the errors of the Americans. Fuller, however, I believe, argues that there is a limit to this friendship with his New England counterparts. And contrary to the caricature that we sometimes read of him accepting blindly any and all ideas that come from the Americans, Fuller openly entertained some serious concerns about the American theology. Books and letters crossed the Atlantic in an ongoing dialogue between Fuller and Hopkins over these points of agreement and disagreement. Fuller would draw Ryland into that conversation as well, using his British friend's way with words to communicate his theological trepidations to Hopkins on his behalf. Abraham Booth entered the fray, accusing Hopkins of theological chicanery and, in Fuller's eyes, implicating Fuller in the process. Finally, Fuller responded to the entire issue at length, addressing the matter of Booth in 6 letters to Ryland that I believe illustrates the limits of his Fuller's acceptance of the new divinity thought. Per Fuller's desires, his concerns with Hopkins' theology and the theological boundaries that he set for himself are plain to see. Neither Belcher's edition of Fuller's complete works or the published works of Hopkins include the portion of the letter in which Fuller received to accept the honorary degree. Tellingly, both sets include the remainder of the letter in which Fuller outlined his complaints against Hopkins and his theology. The first area of concern Fuller mentioned was the American argument that God is the author of sin. Fuller understood Hopkins' premises. He disapproved of Hopkins' language. Writing to him, he says, "I am not sure that your idea of God being the author of sin is essentially different from the notion of those Calvinists who consider sin as the object of divine decree. But I am satisfied of this, that to say God is the author of sin does so naturally convey to almost every mind the idea that God is the friend or approver of sin." That conclusion, Fuller contended, stands in clear contradiction to Scripture. Hopkins responded months later in his letter of October 1798 in the affirmative. "You may be sure it is not my intention to differ with those Calvinists, so far as you can rely on my declaration." To this he added, "I have endeavored to prove that God, being, in the sense explained, the origin or cause of sin, does not apply anything contrary to his infinite holiness, or that he is pleased with sin considered in itself." As Hopkins went on to explain, the crux of his argument was that God acts as the author of sin in that, using his words, "God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." Answered in this way, Fuller's hopeful interpretation that Hopkins maintained an orthodox position proved correct. As for Fuller's observation that, taken at face value, Hopkins' writing seemed to contradict the clear teaching of the Bible, particularly James chapter 1, verse 13, the American responded at length, expositing that text and answering Fuller's complaints from the text. Note, however, Hopkins, firmly convinced that his argument was clear, ignored Fuller's concern about his vocabulary. The editor of Hopkins' memoirs picked up on this fact, and he offered his own apologetic for Hopkins, adding in a note, "The phraseology of Hopkins often does injustice to his real meaning." In the end, all of Fuller's observations were accurate. He had read Hopkins correctly and still refused to support his arguments without reservation. The second of Fuller's concerns pointed to a greater systemic problem already surfacing among some of the younger New Divinity men, the tendency to stray further afield theologically from Edwards' initial theology, as Fuller commented in his letter. "I have observed great pleasure, or enjoyed great pleasure, in reading many of your metaphysical pieces, and hope those who can throw light on evangelical subjects in that way will continue to write. But I have observed that wherever an extraordinary man has been raised up, like President Edwards, who has excelled in some particular doctrines or manner of reasoning, it is usual for his followers and admirers too much to confine their attention to his doctrines or manner of reasoning, as though all excellence was there concentrated." And therein lays Fuller's greatest concern to many of the practitioners of New Divinity. He continues, "I would allow that your present writers do not explicitly follow Edwards as to his sentiments, but that you preserve a spirit of free inquiry. Yet, I must say, it appears to me that several of your younger men possess a rage of imitating his metaphysical manner till some of them become metaphysic mad." Taken to the extreme, Fuller worried, "The simplicity of the gospel," he said, "should be lost, and truth amongst you stand more in the wisdom of men than in the power of God." Tellingly, perhaps, Hopkins failed to address this charge at all in his response to Fuller. Only fragments of another series of letters between Fuller and Hopkins are available in their published works. In a sermon on 2 Samuel 15:26, Fuller had proven critical of some aspects of Hopkinsian thought, particularly the doctrine of disinterested love. To his audience, Fuller had pointed out what he perceived to be an error in those who, according to his reading, had misunderstood the nature of disinterested love as Edwards originally taught it. As Edwards explained in Charity and Its Fruit, disinterested love is that love in which, quote, "God is loved for himself and for his own sake, not for what God can offer to those who love him." The New Divinity thinkers, notably Hopkins, proffered that truly disinterested love would render one willing to be damned, if necessary, for the glory of God. Fuller reasoned from his biblical text that the Bible lacks any such requirement for those who live under a dispensation of mercy. Word somehow reached Hopkins of Fuller's criticism. In an unpublished letter sent via their mutual friend Ryland, he apparently sought to correct Fuller's misunderstanding. Upon hearing from Hopkins, Fuller responded to him in another letter which remains unpublished. Fuller, however, did inform Ryland that his position remained the same, even though he found Hopkins to be, in his words, a mighty reasoner. Fuller waited for a reply from Hopkins, a reply which seems to have never come, as Fuller had promised Ryland that he would publish the entire interaction between he and Hopkins for others to read. That publication never took place. Presumably the letter was never sent back from Hopkins. Despite their differences, though, their friendship and mutual respect remained intact. John Ryland also enjoyed a literary friendship with Hopkins in the New Divinity. As Robert Hall noted in his eulogy for Ryland, "The system of divinity to which he adhered was a moderate Calvinism, as modeled and explained by that prodigy of metaphysical acumen, the celebrated Jonathan Edwards. For the writings of this great man and those of his followers, he formed a warm predilection very early, which continued ever after to exert a powerful influence on his public ministry as well as his theological inquiries and pursuits." More than that, however, Ryland maintained a friendly correspondence with Hopkins. According to the editor of Hopkins's works, the volume of letters between Hopkins and Ryland was as extensive as that of between the two and Fuller. So important was this relationship, two letters to Ryland are included in Hopkins's published works. The first of these letters seems to have been in response to Ryland's initiatory overtures, presumably in 1797, a full year before Hopkins would develop his relationship with Fuller. Hopkins noted his awareness of Ryland prior to receiving a letter from him. He writes, "I have for a number of years been acquainted with your character and writings, and you have my affectionate esteem and goodwill." With this letter, Ryland had included Abraham Booth's Reign of Grace, and after a lengthy consideration of Booth's theology, Hopkins returned to pleasantries expected of a first letter to a new friend. He writes, "You have my hearty wishes and prayers, dear sir, that you may be greatly blessed and useful in that important station in which you are placed," referring to the Bristol Academy, "and be enabled to maintain and propagate the truths of Christianity in the midst of the oppositions with which you are surrounded." Then, with much esteem and cordial affections, Hopkins closed his letter to his newfound friend. Sometime in 1802 or early 1803, Fuller forwarded a letter he had received from Hopkins to Ryland. About that same time, Ryland had received a letter directly from Hopkins. With the American weighing heavily on his thoughts, Ryland wrote Hopkins again in February 1803. After admitting that his leadership of the Bristol Academy left him little time for correspondence or even keeping up with the latest theological developments, Ryland quickly turned his attention to a concern he shared with Fuller about the various aspects of New Divinity theology. "He struggled," he admitted, "with some difficulties which I cannot wholly surmount. Though I may perhaps be more favorably disposed towards your view than most." First among his concerns was the question of the divine agency in respect to sin. Here it is again. Like Fuller, Ryland saw great potential for error in the way of explaining God's relation to the origin of sin. He worried that the constant need for clarification of Hopkins's meaning, necessary to preserve the doctrine of man's accountability for his sinful actions, took away from the time that would be better spent discussing God's relationship with all that is good in the universe. "Worse," he admitted, "I am afraid that if we get the former part of this last notion into men's hands, we shall never be able to prevent them from drawing a contrary conclusion." Ryland also intimated a concern that echoed Booth's critique of Hopkins in the Glad Tidings. That is, Hopkins' argument that a person must respond favorably with a renewed mind to the law antecedent to his acceptance of the gospel. Ryland was concerned went against what was commonly understood to be the order of salvation. Ryland expressed his desire for Hopkins to respond to these concerns, if his health permitted. If not, Ryland added, he did not want a reply from someone he perceived to be a more problematic New Divinity theologian, specifically by name Nathaniel Emmons. Because of the strength of their platonic bonds and mutual commitment to discovering the truth, Ryland added, "I am strongly persuaded that I need not make an apology to you for so freely mentioning the points on which I feel most difficulty." Hopkins responded to Ryland's queries from his deathbed. "He was much obliged," he said, "to the Baptist for plainly stating some difficulties and objections in your mind respecting several doctrines advanced on this side of the water." Answering Ryland's questions about the nature of regeneration, Hopkins wrote, "The law of God must be understood and approved or loved as perfectly right, good and excellent, before the gospel can be embraced, liked, or even understood." Speaking in language reminiscent of Edwards' doctrine of evangelical humility and, I believe, his modified preparationism, Hopkins reasoned that a fallen man cannot see the beauty of the gospel or his need of it apart from a clear appreciation of the law. As he writes to Ryland, "And as the nature and character of God, his law and sin, or a person's own character in light of these, must be first understood, and the mind must thoroughly be impressed with them and consent to them as true, right, and important to be known before and in order to the gospel being understood and approved. The ideas and knowledge of the former must first be entertained by and impressed on the renewed mind so as to bring it to a hearty submission, approbation, and compliance with them before the latter," speaking of the gospel, "can be received or understood. As Hopkins reasoned, the law must come first before the grace of the gospel can give true relief." Ryland had also broached the subject, like Fuller, of disinterested love and the willingness to be damned for the glory of God. Ryland had asked in his letter, "What call have they to be willing to be damned when God assures them that Christ is able and willing to save them and can be glorified more in their salvation than their damnation?" Now, while Hopkins' response to Fuller to that question has been lost, his answer to Ryland perhaps gives us an idea what his response would have been. Interestingly, I think, Hopkins does not answer the base concern that he had misunderstood Edwards' doctrine of disinterested love. Instead, he argued that to deny such a willingness to be damned for the glory of God does in fact bring glory to God would be tantamount, according to Hopkins, to reasoning that since God is more glorified in the salvation of sinners than in the damnation of such, God must save all sinners alike. Surely, he reasoned, Ryland would not agree with such a conclusion. Hopkins also attempted to answer Ryland's concerns regarding the ideas of God being the author of sin. Again, same ideas pop up. He acknowledged Ryland's complaint. You might think we spend too much time and take more pains, he wrote, in explaining and vindicating the divine agency and the existence of moral evil than in proving that God is the author of all moral good. Ironically, seemingly in agreement with Ryland's observation, he just directed Ryland to read some more of his works for clarification. I think Ryland had already read those works and found them unsatisfying. As to the warning that excessive attention to the doctrine of God's decrees could prove unhelpful to the lost, Hopkins rebutted that such a problem might arise from the attention given to any theological concept in which the main meaning might be lost. This, he continued, does not and should not keep theologians from giving all complex theological concepts the attention due to such important topics. And finally, to address Ryland's observation that such matters might be better left unsaid, unless they can be explained to the simplest of mind, in a flash of sardonic humor, Hopkins concluded by agreeing that he would provide a final, clear explanation of this doctrine that would be accessible to, as he said, the Hindus in India, only when Ryland could provide a simple explanation that could be understood by the British. The letter closed with some words of intimacy for Hopkins's friend across the water. As the American observed, I have just entered the 83rd year of my age and do not expect to preach or live much longer. While wishing Ryland continued success, Hopkins noted that he hoped to finally meet him, as he says, where Christ will abundantly reward his faithful servants. In the meantime, he closed, I remain your assured friend and fellow servant in the gospel. To this, Hopkins' wife Elizabeth, acting as his secretary, appended a note expressing his desire that Ryland, Fuller, and Sutcliffe would join forces to respond to his theology for publication. This, Ryland and Fuller would ultimately oblige to do, but under entirely different circumstances. Abraham Booth. Abraham Booth would put Fuller's friendship with Hopkins and the New Divinity to the test. He openly criticized the Hopkinsian system. He connected Fuller's ideas to those of Hopkins in person. His accusations of theological error drew Ryland into the fray. Booth forced Fuller to draw very clear lines of distinction between his theology and that of Hopkins. As the pastor of a particular Baptist church on Preston Street in London, a charge he would keep for nearly 37 years, Booth came into contact with Fuller and the particular Baptist Missionary Society. In fact, it was Booth who introduced the group to John Thomas, William Carey's initial partner in the Indian mission. The collegiality between the two, however, that is, Booth and Fuller, would suffer great injury with the publication of Booth's book, Glad Tidings to Perishing Sinners. On the surface, Booth and Fuller share a similar concern. Both are responding to the hyper-Calvinism of their day. Moreover, both believed an objective warrant existed for unbelievers to respond to the gospel. Their theological constructs, however, differed. Booth came from the perspective of John Owens' theology. Fuller reflected the influence of Jonathan Edwards. Glad Tidings represents Booth's theological presuppositions and his distaste for any system of thought that contradicted it, even if that competing system led to the same conclusions. Throughout the work, Booth pointed to what he perceived to be the glaring deficiencies in Samuel Hopkins' theology. And while he's never mentioned by name, Fuller took those attacks to be directed at himself because of his connections to Hopkins. As Fuller wrote to William Carey, Mr. B's book is controversial, but very difficult to know who or what it is he opposes. What he aims to establish in the former part is denied by nobody that I know of, except the high Calvinists. Yet he did not mean, I am persuaded, to oppose them. I believe it was his intent to oppose our sentiments, and that he chose to attack us under Hopkins' name. The latter part, I think, is erroneous. Thus, both Hopkins and Fuller rose to the occasion to defend themselves against Booth's accusations. These defenses reveal a deep theological fault line in their friendship. Booth's assault on Hopkins depended on the latter's view that a hearty submission to and acquiescence and delight in the light of God rightly or the law of God rightly understood, and so a true hatred of sin must take place in order to any degree of true approbation of the gospel and faith and trust in Christ. He quotes Hopkins directly. Rather than believing regeneration preceded faith chronologically as Hopkins did, Booth believed the two events occurred simultaneously. Booth also took exception to Hopkins' understanding that regeneration is effected by the Holy Spirit apart from the use of any means, including Scripture, as Booth understood Hopkins. Furthermore, he argued that Hopkins' explanation of imputation was inconsistent. As Booth reasoned, Hopkins taught that, I quote, "the object of justification must be not an ungodly, but a pious person." Hopkins believed, Booth surmised, that the exercise of virtue is absolutely necessary in order to justification. And in fact, accused him of agreeing with the Council of Trent on the doctrine of justification. The only way Hopkins could prove his case, Booth concluded, was to twist the plain meaning of Scripture. Hopkins proved quite sensitive to the fact that Booth targeted his theology in Glad Tidings. In 1797 letter to Ryland, Hopkins devoted considerable space to a critique of Booth's work. He found Booth's argumentation senseless, evasive, and contradictory. Using the same language he would use in a letter to Fuller a year later, Hopkins complained, "Booth's theory of Christianity and religious exercise is wholly selfish, which is opposite to true religion, as darkness is to light, as sin is to holiness." The whole work, he continued, undermined all the good that Booth had accomplished with the Reign of Grace. In the end, Hopkins proposed, Booth was guilty of, I quote, "what we on this side of the water call British pride." Apparently, Ryland shared Hopkins' letter and critique with others within his circle. Excuse me. I'll try again. When Fuller wrote to Hopkins in 1798, he admitted a familiarity with that post. Fuller noted that he had met with Booth shortly after the book was released. In that meeting with Booth and Fuller, he mentioned to Booth that he agreed with the basic proposition of the first half of the book, that fallen man did have warrant to believe, but that he felt Booth's position, as argued, suggested that sinners were very willing to come to Christ, apart from any antecedent work of grace. After commenting that he disagreed with the entirety of the second half of Booth's book, the half in which Hopkins came under severe scrutiny, Booth replied that he supposed I should not approve of it. Thus, it's little wonder that Fuller interpreted the entire controversy as being directed at him. After demurring from a full-on criticism of the elder statesman, Fuller finally conceded, "I will not say that Booth is destitute of what on both sides of the water, for aught I know, may be called British pride." And while the opening salvos of the controversy were aimed, publicly, at Hopkins, Fuller's belief that he was the real target of Booth's barbs proved to be true a few years later. While in London in the spring of 1802, Fuller met with Booth on two or three occasions. In a series of six letters written to Ryland in January of 1803, Fuller recounted those meetings and responded to new accusations from Booth that had arisen since. In these letters, one discerns a very clear, yet unspoken, perhaps, limitation to Fuller's friendliness with the ideas of the new divinity. Letter 1 provides the narrative of Fuller's encounter with Booth the year prior. At that meeting, Booth, according to Fuller's recollection, suggested that Fuller had changed his sentiments on some important doctrines of the gospel. Given Booth's stature in the Baptist community, Fuller took that charge very seriously. In response, he demanded an example of such a change that he might be able to respond to it. Booth answered, "It is on the doctrines of imputation that I conceive you to err." In rebuttal, Fuller asked the elder statesman if his own views were those commonly known as the commercial view of the atonement. Booth replied in the negative. Satisfied with Booth's answer, Fuller concluded that there could be no material difference betwixt us. He wrongly assumed that was the end of the debate. Months later, Fuller received a letter from Booth accusing him of denying any substitutionary value in the atonement. From Fuller's perspective, the entire debate in those first meetings revolved around differing vocabulary, not differing theology. After that, however, the controversy became personal and public. At one point, a rumor circulated that Fuller admitted to being an Arminian. Fuller believed Booth to be the source of this rumor and refused to participate in any further dialogue until Booth explained his actions. Booth refused. Thus, Fuller felt it necessary to respond publicly to those accusations, particularly the accusation that he had changed his position from Calvinism to Arminianism, that he agreed with Baxter's understanding of a universal atonement, and that he denied the doctrines of imputation and substitution as they were commonly understood by Calvinists. The six letters to Ryland are that public response. Fuller addressed the doctrine of imputation in his longest letter, the second. Explaining his understanding, Fuller wrote, "It is thus also that I understood the imputation of sin to Christ. He was made sin for us, in the same sense that we are made the righteousness of God in him. He was accounted in the divine administration as if he were or had been the sinner, that those who believe on him might be accounted as if they were or had been righteous." According to Fuller, Booth had misunderstood him to say that Christ was not made sin, but was merely a sacrifice to appease God's anger. In fact, Fuller claimed, he used the phrase, "made a sacrifice," in discussion with Booth to explore Booth's convictions further, not to define his own. Thus, he surmised, Booth must have erroneously believed him to have embraced another view of the atonement, one that did not involve substitution. It would seem that Booth believed that Fuller had adopted a Hopkinsian view of the atonement. This, said Fuller, could not be farther from the truth. "As to Christ being punished, I have no doubt," he wrote, "and never had, of his sufferings being penal." He continued, "I believe the wrath of God that was due to us was poured upon him. In the end, it was he and Booth who believed the same thing, not he and Hopkins, on this crucial doctrine." And with the third letter, Fuller then addressed the view on substitution. "From the first," he argued, "whether Christ laid down his life as a substitute for sinners was never a question for me." As he argued in the second letter, Fuller continued to maintain that he held to the traditional view of penal substitution and nothing else. The only point of debate, he believed, on which he should have been challenged, was the question of the persons for whom Christ was a substitute, whether the elect only or mankind in general. Fuller carefully addressed or answered this by stating that, according to God's revealed will, the substitution was for all mankind, as he says, for sinners as sinners. As he had argued in the Gospel Worthy, the gospel should be addressed to sinners without distinction, irrespective of their status as the elect or non-elect. In the end, however, according to God's secret will, Fuller added, the substitution of Christ is strictly applicable to none but the elect. He did not believe his position to be unbiblical, seeing both thoughts in Scripture. Fuller concluded that the free offer of the gospel depended upon the atonement of Christ being sufficient for all. To offer sinners the gospel otherwise would be inviting them to do what is naturally impossible, something he had strongly decried in the Gospel Worthy. Until someone proved him wrong, Fuller stood by his arguments, regardless of the labels they applied to him. As to the accusation that Fuller had changed his sentiments, Booth would argue, said Fuller, that I could not now oppose Dan Taylor as I formerly did, we being more clearly agreed than we were 12 or 15 years ago. Fuller acknowledged that he had learned something in that debate. Prior to his reply to Philanthropos Taylor, Fuller owned, "I read and thought but little on the subject of the extent of the atonement." His position on particular redemption had changed because of involvement in that controversy. Taylor's questioning forced Fuller to realize that his own views on the matter expressed in the first edition of the Gospel Worthy were inconsistent with the biblical testimony and his own thesis about the free offer of grace. So, not in an attempt to ameliorate Taylor or borrow from his theology, Fuller modified his own position according to what he found in the Bible. To his relief, he discovered, as he said, all the old Calvinists defending the doctrine upon the same ground. And thus, he conceded to Taylor that the death of Christ was sufficient for all mankind, while still limiting its efficacy to the elect. Fuller noted this change in the second edition of the Gospel Worthy. Moreover, he concluded, Booth held to the same view also. Booth wrote Ryland in December 1802 about this ongoing controversy. It is to me beyond a doubt, Booth wrote, that Mr. Fuller does not hold the doctrine of substitution and of imputation as Calvinists have commonly done and still continue to do. Ryland shared that letter with Fuller. As Fuller interpreted it, Booth's contention was that Mr. B is a Calvinist and I am not. Fuller dedicated the fifth letter to that accusation. His investigation of the matter led him to conclude that Booth was in fact a high Calvinist who was, as Hopkins had pointed out, acting inconsistently when he argued for the free offer of grace. Moreover, his opinions, noted Fuller, were not those of Calvin or of the Calvinists during the 16th century. As he observed in his reading of church history, the Reformers held the doctrines of imputation and substitution so as to feel at liberty to exhort sinners without distinction to repent and believe in Christ. Mr. B does not, he concluded. And thus it was Booth who was not a Calvinist. Instead, Fuller said, he's guilty of crispism. The sixth letter from Fuller to Ryland regarding the Booth controversy dealt with the suggestion that Fuller's modified position was actually that of Richard Baxter. Before replying, Fuller freely admitted to being unfamiliar with Baxter's theology and that he found his works, and I quote, so circuitous and full of artificial distinctions and obscure terms that I could not in many cases come at his meaning, nor could I have read them through without making myself ill. Again, the root issue of Booth's complaint was the extent of the atonement, and he had accused Fuller of holding to a view similar to Baxter. This, said Fuller, was impossible. Mr. Baxter, he wrote, pleads for a universal atonement. I only contend for the sufficiency of the atonement, in itself considered, for the redemption and salvation of the whole world, and this affords a ground for a universal invitation to sinners to believe. Baxter, he added, was wrong on the doctrine of justification as well. The surface of his own thought, Fuller conceded, was that of Jonathan Edwards. Thus, Booth proved wrong again. Knowing it unlikely that Booth would accept his defense, Fuller closed the entire episode with this supplication. If what I have written contain anything injurious to the truth, may the Lord convince me of it. And if not, may he preserve me from being improperly moved by the frowns of men. Fuller believed from the first that Booth's critique of Hopkins and Glad Tidings was really directed at himself. This proved to be the case when Booth finally turned his attention to Fuller 6 years later. In that debate that we've just surveyed, Booth's primary concerns were leveled against Fuller's theological adaptations that had allowed him to answer the modern question with a resounding yes, the gospel is to be shared indiscriminately. Booth rightly recognized the influence of Edwards and some of the new divinity men in the Gospel Worthy. Booth wrongly assumed, however, that Fuller had accepted some of the peculiarities of the new divinity. Their direct influence in the matter was limited to the question of ability and inability, not the extent or nature of the atonement. For those doctrines, he turned to Calvin and the 16th century reformers. In the end, Fuller's shift was not a move toward the new world, but the old. So in conclusion, we have some, he writes, who have been giving out of late that if Sutcliffe and some of the others had preached more of Christ and less of Jonathan Edwards, they would have been more useful. Speaking of Edwards and his followers, Fuller admitted to his closest friend John Ryland that the ideas that it provided the theological underpinnings to justify the modern missionary movement originated with men of these principles. Interestingly, he also adds of those who accuse them of being too Edwardsian that perhaps if they preached Edwards half as much, they'd be twice as useful. Throughout his life, even in this last letter to John Ryland, Fuller never denied his friendship, theologically or personally, with the men of New England. He did not, however, prove to be the mindless disciple following their every lead either. As John Webster Morris observed, Mr. Fuller and his connections certainly had a high esteem for the writings of President Edwards, and others of the New Divinity or New England School, which they read with considerable advantage. That Andrew Fuller indiscriminately adopted the sentiments of these writers or admitted to all of their reasonings is far from being true. Yet Booth and others accused Fuller of that very thing in spite of his protestations. Fuller denied Booth's conclusions publicly. He rejected them privately. Fuller's letters to the New Divinity men themselves bear witness to the limits he placed on their friendship. He criticized their works as freely as he copied them. His personal friendship with them afforded him the opportunity to learn from them and to dissent from them as only friends can do. And while Booth would not do so, we would do well to accept Fuller's word as the final word on the matter.
Well, we have time for a few questions.
I didn't go long enough. I'm sorry. Right.
I'm kind of wondering what's behind that statement. Is it something in Edwards' writing that kind of motivated missions, or is it more of an example serving with Native Americans?
It's the entire distinction between natural ability and moral inability. I mean, as we heard yesterday, Hall was thinking through the question in Help the Zion's Travelers. Fuller does it in the Gospel Worthy. Ultimately, Carey does not reference Edwards in his book, but he is so dependent, friendship-wise and idea-wise, on Fuller and Hall, that the connection comes through that way. And for Fuller, what he argues is, how can I invite somebody to believe if they're unable to do so? So they draw on Edwards' distinction that as humans, we are naturally able to respond to the gospel offer, but that we're morally unable. Our sin will not allow us. That, he says, is ultimately, my paraphrase, between him and God. The fact that he can respond is the reason we are to give the gospel to them. So they take that and they run with it. In very short order, Carey heads off to India. Apparently, in the letters between Ryland and Hopkins, he's mentioned that Carey has also imbibed the ideas of Edwards through the other two. And then what Hopkins is then surmising is, clearly, it's Edwardsian ideas that compelled him to go to India and do the work. Yes, ma'am. She was merely acting as a scribe. I mean, she notes kind of a personal note, you know, says, hi, this is Elizabeth, basically my, again, modern English. Hi, this is Elizabeth. I'm writing for him, but here's what he'd like you to do for him. And he apparently had multiple strokes from what I can gather from the writings. I'm not sure of his entire medical history, but this is at least the second episode where he had had what seemed to have been a stroke and rendered him, at that point, incapacitated and died, I think, within a week of sending the letter.
Okay, thank you very much.
No, thank you.
Dr. Morton.